You have a Bible this morning, I encourage you to join me in the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew. I want to begin reading from God's Word here in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Following the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples left the upper room, and he led them to a public garden in the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Brook, called Gethsemane. The word means oil press. And it was there that olives from the olive groves were taken and pressed in order to drain the oil from the olives, either for personal use or for commercial distribution. Gethsemane, the olive press. Gethsemane will be the scene of Jesus' betrayal by Judas Iscariot, and of his arrest by the Roman soldiers, in which he is taken to Pilate and before Herod shortly before he goes to the cross. Both Luke and John, in their versions of this episode, indicate that Gethsemane was a place where Jesus went very often with his disciples. But on this occasion, the venue seems especially significant because this place where the juice of the olive was pressed from the tender fruit mirrors the mounting pressure that our Savior felt in his soul as he anticipated the cross. This is a powerfully emotionally charged scene. And there's an element of mystery here. I don't think it's possible for us to fully grasp in our finite understanding what is happening here. We get a glimpse of it, but to fully explain it, I think, is something that we're going to have to wait until we get to heaven to fully understand. But it is clear that this scene is full of pathos, full of feeling, full of emotion. In the shadow of the cross, our Lord feels within his very soul the enormous weight of the task before him, pressing him down. There's great emotion and incredible tension in this passage. Notice the terms from our reading this morning. Verse 37, he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Jesus feels this grief. Sorrowful and very heavy. The weight that he felt was tremendous. Look at verse 38. He said unto the disciples, My soul is exceeding sorrowful. That is extremely pressed. Listen to this verse in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Also a reference to the Gethsemane episode. The writer says, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared." Notice the terms here. Strong crying, tears. It speaks of his fear. Then in Luke's version of this event, Luke 22:44, it says, "Being in an agony, he prayed." Notice all of these descriptive terms. Sorrowful, exceeding sorrowful, very heavy, strong crying. That's not just a little trickle of a tear. This is a profuse weeping. He was heard in that he feared. Here we see that he was in an agony, Luke 22:44, and it says that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, when do you usually perspire? It's when you're doing some physical activity, right? But here, Jesus breaks out in a sweat, not because he's working physically. He's not running, he's not lifting, he's not engaged in some kind of labor, but the sweat, the physical expression of pressure, is a response not to physical activity, but to spiritual agony in his soul. It's what he feels on the inside that is now expressing itself in his body. And notice, this is not just a little bead of sweat on his forehead. This is sweat that is so profuse that it falls just like blood would fall to the ground. He is dripping with agony and grief, strong crying and tears. And then in Mark's version of this event, Mark 14:33, it says that he was sore, amazed, and that literally means he had a painful dread. Now maybe you ask, Brother Mike, how are we to interpret this? As Jesus nears the cross and anticipates that moment in which he will become the sin bearer, the object of divine wrath, in the place of all those that were given to him by the Father before time even began, he experiences extreme grief, genuine anguish, indescribable agony, real fear and dread, and strong crying and tears. Matthew Henry, the commentator, said that Jesus had like a weight of lead upon his spirits. And you say, Brother Goins, how are we to interpret this? How can we reconcile this episode with the divine glory of Christ and with the many references elsewhere in the scriptures in which we're told that Jesus had a determination and resolve to suffer and to die, that he came to go to the cross? That's the reason he was born into this world, is to die. How do we explain now this scene in which our Lord is seized with trembling and with dread and sadness in the face of the very work that he came into the world to accomplish? There's an enigma here, a dilemma, a moment of tension, a point of disparity, if you please. And may I say that Bible students and commentators have labored with great toil and anxiety to find some way of resolving this dilemma. I've read one commentator after another on this passage this week, and I suggest that we need to approach it again with that understanding that it's not entirely possible with our finite understanding to explain the totality of this mystery. But this much is certain. The passage in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 gives us a clue how we are to resolve the tension. The Holy Spirit would have us to interpret the tension that is here between the fact that he came to die, he was the divine Son of God, and the fact that he now feels this agony and anguish and grief. The Holy Spirit would have us to interpret the tension in terms of the human nature of Jesus. Notice that verse in Hebrews 5, 7 again. Who in the days of his flesh? He means in his human nature. When Jesus is viewed as a man, We understand that as a man, he felt this pressure, and that's the way that we're to understand it. May I say, the Bible affirms the two natures of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that he is at the same time both fully divine and truly human. That Jesus is 100% God, that he is truly man, bearing our bone, our flesh. He came not, as Hebrews 2:14 tells us, in the nature of angels. He didn't come as a spirit or a phantom, but he came according to the seed of Abraham, for it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren. He came to take our place. You may remember there's a popular story in the 10th chapter of Luke called the story of the Good Samaritan. And one of the remarkable statements in that passage is that the Samaritan came where he was, where the wounded man was. He got down into the ditch with him. He didn't just stand at a distance and see the need, but he actually came where he was. That's precisely what Jesus did when he came into this world, my beloved. He came where we were. He came and assumed our nature. He came as a man. God became man. But he didn't cease to be God in the process. You see, Brother Mike, explain that to me. I can't. It's a mystery. How can he be both completely divine and yet truly human at the same time, not half man and half God, not like a mythological creature? Have you seen these pictures of a creature that has the face of a man, but yet the neck and the body of a horse? We're not saying that Jesus was half man and half God. We're saying that he was 100% God, that he was 100% human without the sin that is a part of our humanity. You see, there was a human one time before he was sinful. Do you remember? You've heard me say this many times, that Adam was a human before he was a sinful human. When God made Adam in the Garden of Eden, he was made a human being. But he didn't become a sinner until sometime afterwards. Right? I don't know how long. The book of Genesis doesn't tell us. It could have been that same day. It could have been the next week. It could have been the next month. It could have been 10 years later. I don't know. But we do know that Adam was thoroughly human before he became a sinful human. You ever heard the old expression, to err is human and to forgive is divine? May I say that that statement may salve our conscience a little bit, but it's not necessarily biblical. To err is sinful. Adam was a human being before he became a sinful human being. And Jesus Christ is called in the 5th chapter of Romans and the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the last Adam. Right? All human history can really be explained in terms of two men, both named Adam. The first man, Adam, was of the earth, earthy. The last Adam is the Lord from heaven. So he's fully divine. He's the Lord from heaven, but he's also Adam. Red earth is what the word means. He's also, if you please, truly human. Now, in the light of this affirmation in Scripture that Jesus had two natures, and there's a technical theological term for this called the hypostatic union, that two natures coexisted in one person. And by the way, though it doesn't equate exactly, yet we, if we've been born again, did you know you and I have two natures in us also? We have an old fallen nature with which we were born into this world, and we have a new nature, the seed that God has planted in our hearts in the new birth, the divine nature. There's something inside of you, dear friends, that will never die if you've been born again. It's been created in righteousness and true holiness. 1 John 3:9 says that the seed that remains in us cannot sin. There's something in you that can't sin, that's holy and that's righteous if you've been born again. But there's also the old nature, right? Now, I don't know how we can explain a single object having dual natures. For instance, water cannot be both wet and dry at the same time. Fire cannot be both hot and cold. The nature of fire is that it's hot. It's the nature of water that it's wet. And therefore, we've got to understand there is some mystery here that our minds cannot completely fathom. But may I say, if we deny either side of this mystery concerning the person of Jesus Christ, either his divinity or his humanity, we're going to fall into grievous error and heresy. You may know that the earliest heresies in Christianity revolved around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two of the most dominant heresies were Arianism, which denied the deity of Jesus but affirmed his humanity, and then Docetism, which denied the humanity of Jesus but affirmed his deity. And both of these heresies still present themselves from time to time, but the first one is the most common. There are many non-Christian religions today who deny the very idea that Jesus was God. Many non-Christian religions today, cults, who do not believe that Jesus is God. Only Jehovah is God. Jesus is like an angel, but he's lesser than God. May I say, that's not a Christian viewpoint. There are many people today who deny the deity of Jesus. Arianism is alive and well today. But Docetism is also still common. The idea that thinks that somehow we offend his divine nature by affirming his human nature. The Jews had the biggest problem in Jesus' day with the deity of Jesus. The Greeks had the biggest problem with his humanity. This word Docetism comes from the Greek word dokein, which means to appear or to seem. The idea is that the infinite could not possibly unite with the finite. The eternal could not possibly enter into the physical or material or temporal. The Greek mind, in other words, revolted against the possibility not of the resurrection, but of the incarnation of Jesus. Consequently, the Greeks tended to deify his humanity, saying that Jesus only appeared to have a body. He only seemed to suffer and die, that his body was some sort of a phantom or a spiritual presence, an epiphany that somebody saw. Somebody says, I think I saw an angel in the corner of the room. And the Docetists said that when people thought they saw Jesus, what they were really seeing was just an apparition or experience of the Son of God, but he wasn't actually human. That Docetism was a problem that troubled the early church is evident from passages like this. 1 John chapter 4, listen to verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Watch this. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now already it is in the world. 2 John verse 7 again says, for many deceivers are entered into the world. You know that, don't you? There are people out there who are teaching religion that are not true teachers. They're not teaching the truth. We need to be discerning. I'm not saying we need to be paranoid and distrust anybody and everybody that presumes to speak on the Bible, but we need to test everything that we hear through the Word of God. And not just people who profess to be preachers. I'm talking about news anchors on the television. I'm talking about gurus and experts that teach in hotel conference rooms or university classrooms. I'm saying every idea that you come into contact with on the television or in the print media, or in an educational, academic setting, every idea should be screened through the grid of Scripture. The Bible tells us to prove all things and then hold fast to that which is good. You say, how do I know what is true? Does it coincide? Does it line up with the Word of God? That's the test. If you have thus saith the Lord, if it's not contrary to Scripture, if it's consistent with the teaching of this book, then we can accept it, we can hold it, we can affirm it. Other than that, dear friends, we're to discard it. You know, the Bible says the simple believe every word. There are people who are so credulous that if somebody with well-groomed hair, a coat and a tie, and a smile on his or her face says it, they say, oh, it must be true because somebody said it. They can use words that I can't use. And I'm telling you, there are many deceivers that are out there in this world. And John says some of them confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. They deny his human nature. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. The same spirit of the devil that sought to undermine the truth of God in the Garden of Eden, he says, is present in these false ideologies that deceive people, that keep people confused in this world. And by the way, I think God has many children today whose minds are confused by the false teachers and the deceivers of this world. God help you and me to stay in this book, my beloved, and like an archaeologist who takes a shovel full of dirt and then he drops it into a screen. You know, he has a little frame with a screen on it and he puts the dirt in there and then he shakes it through so that the dirt falls through and the artifacts are left on top. May we screen everything we hear and see and experience through the sieve of Holy Scripture. That's called discernment. And it's what the Bible encourages us to do. These docetists were present in the early church at the end of the first century, as those two verses from John's epistles remind us, and still, in their zeal to uphold the deity of Jesus Christ, many well-meaning but mistaken Christian people reject any hint that Jesus might have dreaded the cross. They say somehow that undermines his deity to say that he felt pressure, that he was dreading it, that he felt anxiety about it. Somehow that undermines his deity, they say. To affirm his humanity, though, does not minimize the deity of Jesus. For being human does not equate, I say again, to being a sinner. In fact, if you look at the Gospels, Jesus had the whole gamut of human experience. Did you know the Bible says he hungered? Remember, after he had been tempted in the wilderness, it says afterward he was hungered. He was hungry. Jesus wanted something to eat. He was thirsty. You remember on the cross, what did he say? I thirst. He wanted something to drink. And I'm sure that that expression is more profound than appears on the surface. Perhaps he's saying that his thirst was for God. His thirst was for the presence of God. His thirst was for his pre-incarnate glory with the Father in heaven. Maybe that's what he's saying. But yet, I think it's clear that the Lord Jesus knew what it was to hunger. He knew what it was to thirst. He knew what it was to become weary. John chapter 4, it says he sat down on Jacob's well because he was weary with his journey. Are you ever hungry? Thirsty? Weary? Why? Because you say, I'm a human being. Jesus too experienced human experience. And likewise, Jesus dreaded the cross just like you or I might dread a moment of pressure in our lives, especially as we get closer to it. I don't know if you're like me, but I've watched a good bit of the Senate Judiciary Committee hearings this week, and without making any political statement, my heart has gone out to the agony that this judicial nominee has experienced. He came to tears and he talked about how his family has been through torment. And I watched that and I know that there is tremendous pressure. Did you know each of us in our lives will go through seasons and experiences in which we will be grief-stricken, right? In which we will be terribly sad, in which we will dread tomorrow, in which we will face experiences that we say, I just don't think I have the strength to go through with it. Does that mean that there's anything sinful in those emotions? No, dear friends. It means that you're thoroughly human, right? There's nothing wrong with being a human being. I find some comfort in this great truth, that our Lord Jesus Christ knows what it is to feel pressure and fear and sorrow and anguish of soul. Listen to this passage, Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. He's talking about you and me. For as much then as we have bodies and bones, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He assumed our nature for this reason, that through death, here's why he became a human being, so that he could die, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now watch this. For verily, Jesus took not on him the nature of angels, but he took upon him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things, I would say except one, but in everything else, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he's able to succor, that is, to come to the aid or the assistance of them that are also tempted. What this passage tells us is that Jesus assumed our nature so that he might die and make reconciliation for our sins on the cross. And therefore, because he's experienced every eventuality that we have, sin accepted, he's able to be touched with the feeling of your infirmities right now. I find great comfort in that, don't you? Is your heart heavy? Do you dread tomorrow? Now, I don't know what may be happening tomorrow. Maybe you have surgery scheduled. You say, Brother Mike, I just really am not looking forward to that. Maybe you have an appointment with a court. Maybe you have to confront a situation at work because you're in a position of management. You have to talk to an employee that needs to be addressed, and perhaps this employee is going to be let go, or maybe you're the employee and you know that your boss has summoned you tomorrow morning and you say, I'm afraid I'm going to be terminated, and you're looking at that experience with pressure. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ has already been there, and he knows what it is to feel that dread. I think there's something to learn from this passage also from the Savior's example. I think there's a lesson for us so far as what we should do when we feel this weight of tremendous pressure. What did Jesus do? He betook himself to prayer. He left the upper room and it says he began to be sorrowful and very heavy, verse 37. That is, the whole weight of what is about to transpire on Calvary's cross is beginning to crash in on top of him. And he tells his disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Now, he's left some of his disciples, as verse 36 tells us, saying, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. So you stay right here. And then he takes with him Peter, James, and John, the two sons of Zebedee. That is the inner circle. These are the three fellows that were on the Mount of Transfiguration with him. Remember, while the other disciples were left in the plain. And this inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, were his most loyal followers. And Jesus takes them with him a little further, it says. And then he left them and said, tarry ye here and watch with me. Stay on your guard. I want you to be alert, because this is a very crucial moment, and he tells them, keep an eye out, and I'm going to go and pray over yonder. And verse 39 says, and he went a little further, and he prayed. What did Jesus do as his soul was in agony? He prayed. What should you do, my friends, when your soul is full of anguish, when you are facing fear and dread, and the pressures of life are on top of you? What should you and I do? We should do as our Savior did and betake ourselves to prayer, because there is peace to be found. There is help to be found at the throne of grace. I think most of us feel our shortcomings when it comes to the frequency of our prayer life, don't we? You pray as much as you should. I don't. You pray as fervently as you should. I have much room for growth in the area of my ardor in prayer. Do you pray as biblically as you should. Many of my prayers, may I say, are full of words without heart. I want to grow. I want to be better. I want to be more consistent. I want to pray more effectively. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I want to be better. Don't you want to grow in that area of your Christian life? I do. And by the way, there's no way to grow unless you practice. Right? We need to pray on a daily basis, many times a day, especially when our hearts are heavy. Jesus prayed on this occasion, not once. He didn't just say, okay, Lord, I'm going to pray. What should I say? God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. Amen, okay, I pray. No, he actually pours his soul out to God in prayer. That's what prayer is. It's pouring out your soul. It's spreading your complaint. It's admitting your humanity. It's acknowledging your need. It's crying out with strong crying and tears. It's wrestling with God. There's nothing wrong, my friends, with praying just between you and the Father in a very personal way. You can be personal without being irreverent. Jesus prayed three times, and by the way, it says that he spoke the same words each time. That means that this was sufficiently on his mind to where he knew that he needed to keep bringing it before the Lord in prayer, and there's nothing wrong with importunity, with persistence, with even repetition in prayer, as long as it's not vain repetition. You know, when I was in school, we still prayed back then before athletic contest. Before football game, our coach would say, okay, everybody drop to one knee and let's say the Lord's Prayer. And we would repeat, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And that's a great prayer. But I wondered how many times my heart was really involved. I wondered how much my friends and buddies around me were just repeating the words without actually thinking about the content. Prayer can become just a vain repetition. We ought to pray from our souls. And when you're in need, it's easy to say, oh God, help me. Oh my Father, if it be possible. Can you hear the pathos, the emotion, the passion in Jesus' words? Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. You say, Brother Mike, it wasn't possible. You know that, and I know that. And Jesus knew that too, but yet, in his humanity, the dread of the approaching crucifixion is such that Jesus prays, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't see any weakness there. I see thorough humanity. I don't have any problem with that. And by the way, the second time that he went back and prayed, notice he changes the words just a little bit. Instead of saying, if it be possible, let the cup pass from me, the second time he says, verse 42, O my Father, if this cup may not pass, except I drink it, thy will be done. He's more resigned. He's more resolved. He's working through his struggle, his internal struggle. I'm saying that as you pray, not once, not in a canned instant prayer, you know, add water and serve like Jell-O pudding. Add water and serve. And you say, okay, I'm going to say a prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Okay, I've said my prayers. I'm saying prayer should be sincere, right? I'm not trying to make fun of anybody, and especially little children, but I'm saying as we grow, as we get more mature, we ought to learn how to truly pray. Even the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. They didn't say, Lord, give us the desire to pray. They already had the desire. Every heaven-born soul has a desire to pray. And Saul of Tarsus was quickened on Damascus Road. The first evidence of his change is the Lord said, behold, he prayeth. He's a praying man now. And I say every heaven-born soul is given the impulse to pray, but the knowledge of how to pray better and more effectively and more biblically is a learned trait. Teach us to pray. Jesus prays three times on this occasion, and I want you to notice Hebrews 5:7 says he was heard. In his fear, the Father heard him. And how do you know that he was heard? Because the narrative says, and an angel came and strengthened him. While Jesus is in Gethsemane, God dispatches an angel from heaven. And why are angels sent into this world? Hebrews 1:14 tells us that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them that are the heirs of salvation. God dispatches from the throne of heaven these heavenly messengers, angels, to minister to his children in this world when they are in need. You know, that's really a mind-boggling thought. Do you believe that angels have ever ministered to you? We sang the song at Brother Danny's funeral this past week. Oh, bear me up, angels, across life-shifting sand. Lest I should stumble, bear me up in your hands. Now, I don't worship angels because they are created beings. But I'm telling you, dear friends, that they are special, unique creatures that God uses to minister to his children. And I can't explain them completely. And I don't think anybody else can either. But I do believe they're real. And on this occasion, in Jesus' great hour of agony, an angel is dispatched to help him. Isn't that thought sweet and tender, that God may dispatch an angel to help you in your time of need? How does that work, you say, Brother Mike? Explain it scientifically. I don't think you can explain this from a laboratory perspective. It's something mysterious. It's something heavenly. It's something supernatural. But aren't you glad to know that you and I have heavenly assistance in this world? You're not abandoned to just make your own way. The Lord didn't say, okay, I've saved you. I'll see you when you get to heaven someday. But now you're on your own. I'm glad to believe that not only has he sent the Holy Spirit to be our comforter and to abide with us forever, but he also dispatches these heavenly creatures called angels to come and strengthen us in our hour of need. Even Jesus found strength in his soul while he prayed, when the Father heard him and answered by sending an angel to strengthen him. And then I want you to notice the answer to the question, what was it that Jesus dreaded so much? You say, Brother Mike, he dreaded the cross. What do you mean? Do you mean he dreaded the shame and the spitting? You mean that he dreaded the scourging and the nails and the thorns on his tender brow and the pain and even the physical death, that Jesus dreaded dying physically? Is that what he dreaded? No, my friends, the answer to that question is in this image in verse 39. Let this cup pass from me. Do you know what he dreaded? Not the pain, he dreaded the cup. The cup. The cup. You say, what is that? What's the cup? In the Old Testament, the image of a cup represents God's judgment and wrath upon sin. Listen to Psalm 75, verse 8. We could look at Isaiah 51, 22, Jeremiah 25, 23, but I'll just hit this one verse. Psalm 75, verse 8. The image of the cup represents God's judgment or his wrath upon sin. Listen. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. Here's a regular, a frequent Old Testament image. And the wine is red. It is full of mixture. And God poureth it out of the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth, shall wring them out and drink them. When Jesus says, let this cup pass from me, what is he saying? He's saying that he dreads that moment when the load of our sins will be laid upon him and press him down with its enormous weight, when he will have to drink the last dregs of the cup of divine wrath. Yet in spite of this anguish and grief, notice he is submissive to the Father's will. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Thy will be done. That's the prayer of Jesus. And here we see, dear friends, that even though he has this very human fear and dread and anxiety, yet he is still resolved to go to the cross, to submit to the Father's will, for that is the purpose that he had come into this world to accomplish, right? John 6:39, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he's given me, I should lose nothing. By the way, that's the best prayer for you and I to pray. Not my will, but thine be done. I don't want to get a phone call in the middle of the night saying that some bad thing has happened in life. I dread it. Right now, I say, I don't think I could endure it. I will tell you at this present point in my life, I have already endured some things that as a young man, I thought I wouldn't be able to stand. Have you? As you look back on your life, wasn't there a time when you thought, I don't think I could take it if this ever happened to me in my life? But now, looking back with 20/20 hindsight, you look back and you say, well, it wasn't fun and it wasn't easy. God helped me. I made it through by his grace. And I'm a better person, even though I'm kind of gun shy, even though I am shell shocked, even though I have PTSD. I have learned that God is real and that he can and does help his children when they need him. Haven't you learned more through your trials than you have through the sunshine and relatively clear skies of life? I have. I don't like the problems I've had, but they've tendered me. They've taught me the faithfulness of God. They've taught me his promises are real and dependable. And they've taught me, my friends, that I'm not promised tomorrow. And I better make the most of each day and be thankful for the blessings that I have instead of complaining. I've learned a lot, haven't you? Jesus is going to drink this cup and he dreads it. The cup of wrath. I can't imagine that. Can you imagine the anger of God against every sin that you've ever committed in your life, past, present, and future? All of that anger, not only your sins, but the sins of all of his children. My sins. The sins of all of his children who live now, who have lived in human history, or who shall live in the future. Every one of the sins, both the sins of commission and the sins of omission, every one of them was put into the cup. The wrath of God that was due to those sins was there for Jesus to drink. No wonder he dreaded it. I've never faced a trauma or a trial as enormous. I've never had pressure like Jesus anticipated as he thought about the cross. But I want you to listen to this verse, and I'll have to try to wrap this up right quickly. Listen, John 12:27. Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. You and I cannot begin again to even imagine the significance of those words. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He could have prayed that. He tells Peter later in Matthew 26, he could have asked for 12 legions of angels. Thinkest thou, Matthew 26:53, that I cannot now pray unto my Father, and he will give me more than 12 legions of angels. Do you know how many that is? A legion is 6,000. 12 legions, 12 times 6,000, 72,000 angels. Jesus says, I could have asked God, and in a heartbeat, 72,000 angels would have been summoned to my side to take me down from the cross and carry me back to glory. And you know those angels would have been glad to have done it. But he says, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled? Thus it must be. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Lord, please don't let me go through it. I don't think I could take it. Keep me from ever having to face it. He says, but for this cause came I into this hour. You see, he was coming to save you and me and all of his elect from their sins. He was coming to pay the penalty of divine judgment that was due to us. He was coming to do for you what you or I could not do for ourselves. And he says, Father, instead of praying, save me from this hour, he prays, Father, glorify thy name. And the voice immediately came from heaven, John 12:28, and said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people that stood by heard the voice, and some of them said, I think it just thundered. They didn't know what it was all about, but yet God is saying, I'm going to endorse the work that you proceed to accomplish on the cross. I want to say this was a work that only Jesus could accomplish. That's why the disciples are sleeping. You say, what? How could they sleep at such a moment as this? Well, Luke tells us they slept for sorrow. And Jesus scolds them gently, but he understands their frame. He knows that they are but dust. The flesh is weak. He understood that. Their physical bodies were sleepy. Strange, though, how that the disciples, who were supposed to be his confidants, couldn't stay awake, but his enemies certainly were able to stay awake in the wee hours of the night and plot this assault on Jesus. Let's apply what we've learned. Three thoughts. Number one, the two natures of Jesus is a divine mystery. We can't explain how his humanity and his deity can at the same time be both distinct from each other and yet indivisible, joined together in one person. But the fact remains that as you read the Bible, you'll see that sometimes you find Jesus acting through the divine nature. You see his omniscience on display. He knew what was in man. He knew what people were thinking. That's his omniscience. That's his divine nature. And sometimes you see his human nature on display. Remember when he says that no man knoweth the day nor the hour when Christ will come back? No, not the angels in heaven, nor the Son of Man. How do you interpret that verse? He's speaking in his human nature, right? So Gethsemane is another example of his humanity. The second thing I would say about our passage this morning, there was nothing sinful or improper in the way that our Lord anticipated and dreaded that moment in which he would be forsaken by the Father and drink the cup of divine wrath. In fact, it was a very human thing to do. But thanks be to God that the man of Galilee was also the eternal Son of God, even as he went to Calvary's cross with a holy and steady resolve to finish the covenant assignment that was given to him. Finally, I would say this morning. No human suffering that you or I will ever be called upon to face in our lives can possibly compare with the pressure that he felt in the olive press of Gethsemane. You and I never have to fear that the Father will forsake us. You won't ever have occasion to pray, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You won't ever have to pray that. In fact, it would be wrong for you or me to pray that because Jesus was forsaken so that you will never be forsaken. You won't ever have to drink the cup of divine wrath for your sins because that cup has already been drained by our Savior upon the cross. Now we have the cup of blessing, says Paul in Corinthians, the cup of blessing, not the cup of wrath. But the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Jesus Christ? The hymn writer puts what I've been trying to say this morning so poignantly. Listen, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Death and the curse were in our cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. Now there's no cup for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings are drawn for me. Love drank it up. Now the only cup we have is the cup of blessing. You know, when we have communion, we take the cup, which is an emblem of the blood of Jesus, and we take it, what we're saying is, I've been blessed. This is grace. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you for drinking that other cup with the poison in it so that I might drink the cup of blessing. It's a very emotional scene, the olive press of Gethsemane. But I don't want us to ever forget that it shows us that the man Christ Jesus took our place and did for us what we were incapable of doing for ourselves, and therefore we don't have to sorrow forever. Our grief can be tempered. Our dread and fear can be assuaged by remembering that Jesus has already solved our biggest problem. And he is in heaven today and he understands what you are going through in your life.